John chapter 12, we're coming to the end of it, and you'll notice chapter 13 is where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It's the start of quite a long discourse, sometimes called the upper room discourse, where he prepares his disciples for his going, for the cross, and for his departure. Now, last week we saw that big statement about the hour has come, verse 23, verse 27, my heart is troubled. Despite the horror of the cross, Jesus is pressing on. He'll not be deflected because he knows, verse 31, that the cross will bring judgment on the world, the defeat of the devil, also verse 31, and the drawing of many of sinners to himself. And he's pressing on. Now, in the rest of chapter 12, we see a summary of people's response to him, or lack of it. That's what we're seeing this week. 37 to 43, a summary of people's response to his ministry. Next week, we'll look at a summary of his message that he leaves ringing in our ears. Belief is a key word in these verses, and we'll see that come up regularly. But Jonathan's going to kick us off from Isaiah 52.
See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance is so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not.
So John 12, starting at verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God.
Vicky and I were up in London earlier this week with Michael and Sarah, quite near Victoria Station. And we popped into Westminster Cathedral, then if you know it. But it's not Westminster Abbey, it's not St. Paul's Cathedral. Westminster Cathedral is the Roman Catholic Cathedral in London. It's a much more modern building. I say modern, it's in a really old style, sort of early Roman Christian era style. But only about 100 years old, just over 100 years old. And we sort of saw it there and thought, oh, you know, that's one building I think I'd been in when I was a child, but didn't remember it at all well. But we popped in there. And as we looked around and saw the really impressive marbles and mosaics and some real beauty in there, although it's unfinished and the ceiling is black from sort of this height upwards, I was reminded afterwards of a quote from a pope from the 14th century that I read about in a book on Rome. And I just want to read this quote to you because he talks about buildings and their place in belief. And just have a listen to what he says and see whether you agree or disagree with his words. The language is a bit old, but this is Pope Nicholas V. Not a pleasant chap, by the way. He says this: only the learned who have studied the origin and development of the authority of the Roman Church can really understand its greatness. Therefore, to create solid and stable convictions in the minds of the uncultured masses, that's you lot, all right, there must be something which appeals to the eye. A popular faith sustained only on doctrines will never be anything but feeble and vacillating. But if the authority of the Holy See, that's the Holy Roman Church, were visibly displayed in majestic buildings, imperishable memorials, and witnesses seemingly planted by the hand of God himself, belief would grow and strengthen from one generation to another, and all the world would accept and revere it. Basically he's saying, make people's eyes pop out of their heads with our buildings, and you can't expect them to believe just based on ideas and what the Bible says. Give them something concrete, like a building. Impress them with that. What do you think of that? The gospel writers really fundamentally disagree, don't they? John says, how does he say that we should base our belief on? It's what Jesus has said and done. In fact, in chapter 20, he even says, blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen. Places a high value on belief in Jesus, what he has done, and what he has said. And I always think it's really unfair on people who can't put up a really expensive building anyway, because can't afford to impress people. Well, next week, in looking at this passage in chapter 12, we're going to look at verse 44 onwards, and that is why... that is reasons to believe in Jesus. That's what Jesus is going to leave us on in this big section in the gospel. But today it's reasons, it's why people don't believe, rather, verse 37 to 43. And it's no different today. As we look at the reasons that people do not believe, we come to this passage knowing that we have the same reasons. We're tempted to disbelieve in the same way. So we really need to hear this, because there are some pretty terrible warnings for us in those who do not believe in Jesus here. And John is inviting us to hold this up as a mirror on our own hearts, to expose the unbelief and to expose where it comes from. And buildings are not the answer. First main thing, I want to summarize like this. Why people don't believe in Jesus. Number one, this is verses 37 to 41, it's because of blind eyes, hard hearts, and a failure to turn and be healed. In other words, a failure to repent and receive life. It's because of blind eyes, hard hearts, and a failure to turn and be healed. This is why there is this stubborn unbelief. Verse 37, even after Jesus had done all of these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Literally, the language is he's done so many signs. Now, we have only seen, these are the Jews of Jerusalem he's talking about here in particular. We've only seen three signs in the vicinity of Jerusalem, the man at the pool and the man in chapter 9, born blind, and Lazarus raised from the dead. But we know from John chapter 20 that Jesus did many other things, many other signs that are not recorded in this book. And these signs were all done in their presence, verse 37. It's really strong language. It's right. It's as though John is saying, this was done in your face. You can't miss it. They couldn't miss it. And John is highlighting how illogical it is to remain in unbelief given all that Jesus has done. That is a reminder, of course, as to what biblical faith is. And we live in a world, don't we, where there's this idea that Bible faith is what you turn to when there's no evidence. And that's almost a direct quote from Richard Dawkins. Actually, Bible faith is not that at all. It is trust in truth. What is true and what is not. Now, it's not quite as simple as people don't believe in Jesus because of blind eyes, hard hearts, and a failure to turn to be healed. There's more to it than that in these verses. First, we're told in verse 38 that it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that's why we read from Isaiah, because he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1 here. And I'm just flicking back to it. You may want to or not. But there are some interesting connections when we look back at what Isaiah says about the suffering servant. There's a promise about somebody called the suffering servant who will come. And chapter 53, of course, is a famous chapter to describe his suffering and his crucifixion, even though it doesn't use those words. Jesus, we can see, is revealing himself in John as the suffering servant. He's come. He's the Messiah, but he's come to do it in a way that was unexpected. He's going to do it by suffering. He's been using the term lifted up. I don't know if you noticed that phrase in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 13, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. It's one big connection between Jesus and Isaiah, the suffering servant. There's another big connection in that verse that's quoted, who has believed our message? Well, our message is surely Jesus' teaching. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is his strength. You could see that as Jesus' signs, the powerful things that he has worked. There's another connection in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53, verse 3. Jesus, we see in this chapter, despite doing all of these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So John is saying that this unbelief was fulfillment. But also he's saying, back in John 12, in verse 39, quoting another part of Isaiah to explain what's going on, he says something else is happening here. And I'm not going to apologize at all from the fact that the language seems really, really surprising. He says, well, he, God, has blinded their eyes, has deadened their hearts so that they can't see and understand and turn. That's really clear in this passage. There is a thread of teaching right through the Bible of God hardening people's hearts, God withdrawing his grace from people. But, and this is really important, whenever we see that, we mustn't separate it from human responsibility. So if you look at the places where that happens, it follows on from people hardening their own hearts and responding to God in unbelief, first of all. Now, these verses from Isaiah, quoted there in verse 40, actually appear in the New Testament 6 times, in all the Gospels, and then in Acts and Romans as well, always in the context of the unbelief of the Jews. And it's really interesting because sometimes when it's quoted, God is the source of the unbelief. He has blinded their eyes and so on. Sometimes it's the messenger, it's Isaiah himself. Sometimes it's the people. We're meant to understand the lesson. It's not just one or the other. All are at work. And so when we see God doing these things, we do not take away human responsibility. These people have seen, responded in unbelief, and they are responsible for that. Let's not miss as well God's promise there at the end of verse 40. To all those who would turn, he would heal. That is the message of the gospel, that Jesus has come and he has shown he's got power to heal, hasn't he? Body, mind, heart. This is the message of the gospel. Wherever there is genuine repentance of sin, God takes a person and he brings full healing. Verse 41, just have a look at that for a moment, because I think it's one of those verses that is quite remarkable and intriguing. Isaiah said all this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, the language is a little bit tricky. Actually, more literally, it says because he saw his glory and spoke about him. So we're sort of left thinking, well, who is he? And Isaiah, in chapter 6, is the one who saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and said, woe is me. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah in chapter 6 had an extraordinary vision of God. And I think what is going on here, despite the tricky language, it's best understood that his glory means Jesus. Isaiah saw this because he saw God's glory. In other words, he saw Jesus. And he spoke about him. He spoke about the suffering servant. Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ. He saw the glory of the Father, which should make us approach our Old Testament with new eyes, shouldn't it? Isaiah saw Jesus there. Well, so what? So what? 37 to verse 41. Surely the big so what relates to their unbelief and our own response to Jesus. Is it possible that you've seen these signs, you've heard the same teaching, and you're still in the, you wouldn't consider yourself to be in the belief camp? Jesus, John is clearly saying, Jesus is the one that Isaiah spoke about, predicted. Will those words, though, become words about us? Isn't that what John is saying? He's saying, look at the Jews and their response to Jesus at this point. What's your response going to be? Will these words become true, finally true of us? John's purpose, we've looked at it time and time again, is that through believing we may have life and have life in his name. And it's a reminder that if we were to see the Lord Jesus and he said, well, you've heard my teaching, you've seen my signs, why are you not responding in belief? What would be your reason? What would be the reason that you could give to him? Why don't people believe in Jesus? Because of blind eyes, hard hearts, and a failure to turn and be healed. That offer is always open, though. Next main thing is, why don't people believe in Jesus? Verses 42 and 43, because we love praise from men. This is less of an outright stubbornness, sort of stubborn unbelief. It's more, perhaps more understandable to us. I think we can feel this one a little bit more. I want to read verses 42 and 43 in full. Yet at that time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. We've sung quite recently this song, Be Thou My Vision. I think these are some of the most powerful lines from it. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. That's where I'm taking our title for today. Thou mine inheritance now and always, thou and thou only the first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. We sing it. Is it true? Powerful words, aren't they? I don't need man's empty praise. We're asserting that it's empty. We're asserting that we don't need it. That in God, we have everything, all that we need. Now, let me just fill in some of the picture of what it was to be part of the synagogue in those days. You see, they didn't want to confess their faith for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue. It's quite different to being involved in a church nowadays. Nowadays, I'm not saying it's the right thing to do, but you know, if you were thrown out of a church, you could toll down the road to one a little bit more lenient, perhaps, and be welcomed with opening arms. But in this context, in a Jewish society, you have the synagogue. If you're thrown out of the synagogue, well, you're either in or you're out. And if you're out, then you are really an outcast in society. Heaven, as it were, is closed to you. That's how people would understand you. And the opportunity to gain any sort of respect or status or standing in the community was based on your relationship with the synagogue and being in good standing with the synagogue. So there are leaders leaders here, and they fear to confess their faith because perhaps they're on committees, council, they're honoured. People see them in the streets walking around and say, "Oh, look, there's so-and-so." And it's a prime example of the more you have, the more you have to lose. We've seen back in chapter 9, do you remember the man born blind and his parents were really careful about what they said because they didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. So we see there's a real fear of that, fear of it leaving you on the sort of community rubbish heap. This is clearly a big test of people's faith at that time, and I think John is writing it because it was a test in his time for people. It's a temptation to have a sort of a silent faith that they don't have to speak up. Well, how relevant is that for us today as well? Still to have a faith in Jesus, but just to keep it really quiet, because I don't want to lose other respect. We looked at a principle about belief some weeks ago, and I don't know if you remember the phrase, but I said, if you want to know what a person believes, don't just listen to what they say, but look at what they do. If you want to know what a person believes, don't just listen to what they say, but look at what they do. It's a great way of finding out what I actually believe in something. Do I believe in flossing my teeth, I think was the example. Well, I believe in it if I do it every day. If I don't, it doesn't matter what I say, I don't actually believe in flossing my teeth. These guys say they sort of believe, there's a level of belief, but in reality they do not have the sort of biblical belief that God is calling us to through his word. You may remember as well, back in the summer, we thought about the five solas of the Reformation and the issue of faith. And we sort of broke faith or belief down into three basic parts. We noticed that it includes knowledge, the need to know something about Christ. It includes assent, the conviction that what is known is also true. But it also includes faith, putting one's trust personally in Christ, sort of putting your weight in it. It's like you would fall into a hammock and rest in it. And as you look at these people, which of these are they expressing? Which parts of faith do they have? Well, they have the knowledge, don't they? They've seen and they've heard of Jesus. I think we're seeing they've got the assent. They're saying this is true. I think that means they believe him to be the Christ. They believe him to be the Messiah at one level. But do they have the faith? Are they putting their trust fully in him? That's where there isn't this sort of biblical faith. So this is so relevant for us because our world hands out praise, doesn't it, in a way that it knows how to. Whether it is in public honours that the Queen hand to you and pins on your jacket or whatever, it's a medal that hangs off you. A few years ago, 1999, one football manager called Alex Ferguson famously won the Premier League, he won the FA Cup, won the Champions League with Manchester United. I find that hard to say, but he did. And in the same year, he was knighted. I mean, what honours were thrown at that man? This is how the world knows how to honour people. You may have seen this weekend that he's just suffered a brain hemorrhage. And we wish him well, but I'm guessing that at that point, those honours just seem a lot less valuable than other things in his life. But it might not be those sort of big honours. Not many of us are going to get knighthoods and win Champions League finals and things. But actually, it's the same thing, isn't it, when we're just looking to have a really big social media presence that gets loads and loads of likes. It's the same type of thing. We're looking for affirmation from other people, for praise from other people. And we love it, don't we? Because think of that warm feeling you get when somebody commends you or praises you in some way. What is it that's going on when we receive that sort of positive reinforcement, a phrase that I heard recently from somebody? Why do we love it? It's because there's an instant gratification, isn't there? There's a sort of raising up of me, and because that's happening, I'm kind of raised up, and everyone else, relatively speaking, is lowered down a little bit. It just kind of, there's something very deeply selfish in us that loves praise from men, and it's deeply related to pride. Pride, of course, is the heart of sin. It's the thing that caused the devil to rebel as a fallen angel. It's the thing that caused the first man and woman to seize on something and to get it for themselves. Why do we love it? Why do we love it more than praise from God? Well, because sin is also delusional. We start to value what is worthless, and we start to place no value on what is truly valuable. Now, of course, it's not wrong, is it, to want to be useful? It's not wrong to praise people, although we live in a culture where we're constantly praising, aren't we, in ways that we haven't always done in cultures. We probably should think about what's helpful in that, what's not. It's not one to have usefulness, to be useful to others. But if we think that we get these things, a sense of purpose and usefulness, from the world's praise, we're deluded. And actually we're on dangerous ground, surely, as we look at that. Because the answer's got to be to get a right perspective on what we have in Christ and what we have in the world. Because the message of the Bible is that my way, the world's way, empty. Remember the, I love Sky's little reply on the E and the F. Empty is error. Full. My way is empty, the Bible says. There's a verse, I think, in 1 Peter that talks about you being redeemed from the empty way of your forefathers. But Paul to the Colossians, he says, you have fullness in Christ. Fullness in Christ. We just get that little, what's it called? Little dial gauge round the other way around. We've reversed it. That's what sin does. There's a wonderful couple of examples in the Bible that I think illustrate that, where you see one person do something very small and doesn't get praise from men, but she gets praise from God. And there's one person who gets praise from men and does not get it from God. And the people I'm referring to is the woman, we know actually it's Mary. Matthew doesn't give her name, but in Matthew 26, she pours perfume on Jesus' feet. And remember, we looked at it quite recently, people complain and say, why has she wasted all of this? She does not get praise from men when she acts in devotion towards Jesus. And yet he says about her in Matthew's gospel, I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. A tiny thing, done not for the praise of men, but purely for the glory of God. And this is what God thinks about it. And God has sort of stamped it in eternity for everyone to see and to... And he's commended her, hasn't he? In that wonderful way. And then in Acts chapter 12, you get Herod, the king, who's got these amazing glittering garments on. And they shout about him, this is the voice of a God, not of a man. And he loves the praise of men, and so he doesn't correct them. And God cuts him down there and then, because he did not give praise to God. An angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms, and he died. Everything that is done for the praise of men will be eaten by worms. That is its future. Everything that is done genuinely for the praise of God, well, these things will be those that God commends, that are forever upheld and commended by God. The smallest honor received from God's hand outweighs the biggest praise this world can come up with. Let me just repeat that. The smallest honor received from God's hand outweighs the biggest praise this world can come up with. Medals will get sold on. They'll appear on market stalls. The person will be forgotten. God's well done, good and faithful servant is a commendation that no one can ever take away. And this view of of a right perspective on what we have in Christ and what we have when we throw our lot in with the world is the key thing. And it will enable you as a believer and us as Christians together to live as a minority in the world with confidence in Christ, to keep going in belief. I know it's another football illustration, but earlier this week there was a game in Rome and there were 77,000 people there, and out of that massive cauldron of a stadium there were 5,000 people in one corner rooting for one team. They were, of course, the away fans, the Liverpool fans. And you know what? They weren't quiet and embarrassed in the corner. Not at all. They got there early. They stayed late. They had to because the police made them. But they stood there just shouting their heads off. They had no concern. They completely identified with the team on the pitch. Why? Because they believed in it. They identified with it. Their allegiance was fully with their team. They didn't care that they were in a minority. In fact, there's a sense when you're with your away fans that actually is, you know, it's us. And we're in the right. That's how the away fan feels. And even though there's this whole stadium against us, this is our team. Well, if that can happen in a sporting context in our world, just about a bunch of guys kicking a sheep's bladder or whatever it is nowadays, synthetic, around the football pitch, surely God's people can have that sense of being in a minority but not being ashamed of it, knowing that it is worth standing there and I wouldn't be anywhere else. So, question for us this morning. Are you willing to be thrown out of the synagogue? What is your synagogue? Think of your workplace. Think of school. Think of your friends. Things that you value, areas that you operate in. It is becoming increasingly likely that Christians will be treated as infectious and thrown out in various ways. What would that be for you? And are you willing to be thrown out of that synagogue? In his book Feminine Faces, Clovis Chappell wrote that when the Roman city of Pompeii was being evacuated, the body of a woman was found mummified by the volcanic ashes of Mount Vesuvius. Her position told a tragic story. Her feet pointed toward the city gate, but her outstretched arms and fingers were straining for something that lay behind her. The treasure for which she was grasping was a bag of pearls. Chappell said, though death was hard at her heels and life was beckoning to her beyond the city gates, she could not shake off their spell. Can we shake off that love of the praise of men? We can only do that when we understand the value of it, its emptiness in comparison to the praise of God. Until then, we will be victims to it. Now, I want to put on the screen now three questions that will help us as we kind of let this message land in us a bit. These questions, I think, were put together by somebody called Sarah Wilton, but they're really helpful to drill down and identify in our own lives where that love of the praise of others might be showing itself. So it's kind of spotting a love for the praise of others in our own lives. I've just picked out three questions out of, I think, 14 she gave, and she gives another spotting a love for the glory of God as well, but you can look that up if you want. I just picked out three. Text is a bit smaller. I'll read it out. And I'll leave this up in a moment, and we'll have a bit of a time of quiet and time of confession and prayer. Number one, spotting a love for the praise of others. You are motivated and unmotivated in your work, in your friendships, church, etc., by the praise or the lack of praise of those around you. Okay, so when I get it, it motivates me. If I don't get it, it demotivates me. Praise of others, is it a motivator in my life? Second question, you only portray the admirable aspects of your life to those around you. The nice bits, I show everyone the best bits of me in church life or on social media or in other ways. I only portray the admirable aspects of my life to those around me. Third question, you only share a surface level of your faith out of fear of offending someone or giving the perception that you are weak, strange, or narrow-minded. Now, this is picking up, of course, on the leaders who were said to believe at a level, but they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. You only share a surface level out of fear of offending someone or giving the perception that you are weak, strange, or narrow-minded. Let me just leave these up for a minute. As we look at them, let me invite you to maybe pick out one of those that draws your attention. Let it land in you, perhaps confess, talk to God about it. Let's have a moment of quiet as we do that.